Good evening. It's my pleasure to preach this evening. So I want to invite you to pray with me one more time as we come to the Word. Heavenly Father, Your Word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It is powerful and effective, and we pray that You would do Your work through Your Spirit in the name of Jesus as we come to Your Word. Have Your way with us, Lord. Convict us of sin. Teach us trust and hope in You. And remind us of the beauty and glory and all-surpassing goodness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen. For over a year, I walked through the book of Numbers when I had an opportunity to preach. And earlier this month, I finished that portion of that sermon series, and we're going to start a new book this evening. So we're going to start Colossians. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of Colossians chapter 1, which is found in your blue Bibles, 983. I want to give you a little bit of background on the church and Paul's relationship with the church before we dive in. Unlike many of the other churches that Paul wrote to, Paul didn't found this church. He did not birth this church. He did with the Galatian church and the Corinthian church and the Ephesian church, but not with the Colossian church. It was through a disciple in the Lord, a man named Epaphras. And when Paul was in Ephesus, that's different than Epaphras, Epaphras being the man, Ephesus is a city. It says in Acts 19 that Paul preached for 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus, and so that within that time, all who lived in the region heard the word of the Lord. Now, we aren't to assume that every single resident of the region of Asia, this great province, came into the hall of Tyrannus to hear. What happened is many came and heard, and then they went out and talked about it. And one of the people who came, presumably, was Epaphras, this young man from the city of Colossae, which was in the same region as Ephesus. And so Epaphras came and heard Paul, was converted by his ministry, and then went back to his hometown in Colossae and told his friends and told his family, and many came to Christ, and he birthed the church there. He founded the church in Colossae. And so, though we have no record that Paul ever went to Colossae, he was, in effect, the grandfather of this church by being a spiritual father to Epaphras, who was the father to the church in Colossae. One commentator notes that Colossae is the least significant church to which any epistle of St. Paul was addressed. Colossae was a smaller town than some of these other significant towns like Rome or Corinth or Ephesus. And it was in this cluster of 3 cities, the others being Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Colossae had been a more prominent city, but it was in decline now, and these other 2 cities were growing more prominent. So it might be a little bit like Michigan. It's kind of on a downward trend. And yet, it was still on a significant highway for people to pass through. And so it had a diverse population and was exposed to a mixture of ideas and philosophies that had been taught by people who were passing from one end of the empire to the other. Paul writes this letter because he has been visited by Epaphras. It says, flip to the end of the book, the very last verse, chapter 4, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. A number of Paul's letters are written while he is in prison, and this is one of them. And we know that he was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. It's assumed that he was imprisoned in Ephesus for some time. And we know that he was imprisoned in Rome between about 60 and 62 AD. And that's where Paul probably was when he wrote this letter. And Epaphras had come to him with some concerns. Epaphras came to say, there are false teachers, and they're spreading these teachings, and so Paul is writing to address these concerns that Epaphras brings to him. And so that's the purpose for Paul's writing. We'll get into those false teachings in chapter 2 later in the book. Let's look at the greeting, the first 2 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This greeting is fairly standard for Paul's letters. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Makes it very clear that Paul did not choose his calling as an apostle. Paul, if you remember, when he was Saul, he was a Pharisee of the Jews, and he was vehemently opposed to the work of Jesus Christ, and he persecuted believers. And it wasn't until he was traveling to Damascus that Jesus met him on the road, blinded him, kind of throwing him off his horse and calling out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, after having the scales fall from his eyes, was converted and came to Christ. And God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that is what Paul did as this great missionary, traveling through the Roman Empire, proclaiming Christ. And he says it's also penned by Timothy, our brother. Timothy is a younger son in the faith, a disciple of Paul's, and was probably with Paul during this time. And we can tell from the authority and from the tone of the letter that this was primarily coming from Paul's hand. This was Paul directing, and Timothy was kind of along for the ride, just like some of the other disciples were along for some of the other letters that are written by Paul. Paul, Timothy, Sosthenes, some of the other people that are given credit in other letters. Paul is the real impetus. He is the one with the apostolic authority writing. And he writes to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. A person's spiritual location in Christ is far more important than his or her physical location at Colossae or at East Lansing or at MSU. When a person confesses faith in Christ, he is united with Christ through the Holy Spirit and is declared holy by God, just as Christ is holy because of what Jesus did on the cross. So therefore, Paul calls these believers saints. Doesn't mean that they are perfectly saintly, but they are declared righteous, so he identifies them as saints. And they are made into one family with God as Father and Christ as brother, so they are collectively brothers together. And he identifies them as faithful brothers in Christ. We're now going to get to the bulk of where we're going to be spending our time tonight, which is verses 3 to 8. And Paul writes in traditional fashion a thanksgiving for the Colossians' faith. So follow along with me in verses 3 to 8. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Paul starts his letter with a thanksgiving to God for the gospel's work in the Colossians' life. Thanksgiving is an appropriate beginning because it gets us back in alignment with God. If you don't have time of thanksgiving, if you aren't oriented to give God thanks, then you're going to be off kilter. You're going to be skewing to one way or the other. Often have experience where you're driving down the highway and you know your car isn't in alignment because you're driving down the highway straight like this. You know, you're like, well, I've got to do something about this when I get back from this trip because I shouldn't have to be holding the steering wheel like this to go straight. Well, there are times when our wheels need to get back in alignment, and thanksgiving does that. So what I want us to see tonight is that we ought never to tire of giving thanks for the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We ought never to tire of giving thanks for the gospel, because it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Now, if we're to never tire, then it would be helpful for us to see lots of things about the gospel that we're to be thankful for. And I think this passage is going to help us. If you look at a beautiful jewel, a beautiful diamond, there's lots of edges to it. And you can look at it from any number of directions and think, wow, this is beautiful from this direction. And you turn it over here, this is beautiful from this direction. The more angles you see, the more you can appreciate the beauty and the worth of that jewel. And that's true with the gospel. It's good for us to train our eyes to see, God, help me to see more reasons to give you thanks for the good news that we see in Scripture. So I want to spend some time unpacking three particular aspects of the gospel for which we ought to give thanks. And the first is that the gospel bears faith, love, and hope. Look at verses 3 through 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Three things: faith, hope, and love. The gospel produces faith. And Paul gives thanks for the Colossians' faith in Jesus Christ. In this context, faith is more than an intellectual assent. It's more than agreeing on paper with the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for sinners. Saving faith is a turning from sin and a turning to God through Christ. It's a recognition of our need for grace and a willingness to submit our entire lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Saving faith is like being traded to an entirely new team. We are no longer with the team of darkness and sin and death. We are on the team of light with a new king, a new coach. We have a whole new set of rules and commands and expectations. So Paul gives thanks for the Colossians' faith in Christ. Second thing is he gives thanks for their love. The gospel produces love. And it's an evidence of the Colossians' faith that they have love for the saints. One of the basic commands in the New Testament is that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. The night before he died, Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus is saying that the world will recognize that you follow me based on how you treat each other, based on your care for each other. They will know that you honor me, that you follow me. The Apostle John also reiterates this multiple times in his epistle in 1 John. And in 1 John 3:23, he combines both faith in Christ and love for a brother as the summation of Jesus' teaching. He says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as he commanded us." We believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love one another. This is the sum of Jesus' teaching. And the third thing is the hope laid up for you in heaven. The gospel produces hope. Paul gives thanks for this fruit of hope that he sees in the Colossians' life. Now, hope can refer to the certainty of something in the future, and sometimes it can also refer to the content of what is being hoped for. And I think in this case, it's the content of what's being hoped for, namely, the resurrection of the dead to incorruptible bodies, the glory of God, eternal life, righteousness. All of salvation is what is being laid up in heaven for those who believe. And it's being laid up, which means that though they haven't yet fully experienced it, their salvation already exists and it's waiting for them. And their hope is that it will come to pass. Hope is meant to be an assurance of the Lord's power to keep his children from falling. And it also stimulates us to faith and to good works. Before we move on, I want us to see the relationship between these three items, between faith, love, and hope, because I think it informs a little bit of how Paul wants to teach the Colossians and how we can understand how they go together. There's a bit of a chain reaction that happens here. First, look back in verse 4. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Instead of saying, "and the hope," he says, "because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." It says, if hope is the ground and faith and love are coming out of that, and then go on, of this, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So preceding hope is the gospel. The gospel gives birth to hope. Hope gives birth to faith and love. So I want to give you a little analogy to help you get this. If you want to make apples, you have to start with an apple tree. If you want an apple tree, you have to start with an apple seed. So you plant a seed. In time, it grows up to a tree, and eventually you get apples from the tree. So in that scenario, imagine that the gospel is the seed that you plant. And hope is the tree that comes out. And in time, the faith and the love are the fruit that come from it. Now, I don't think we need to push that analogy so far that we should always think hope comes before faith or love, that they're intertwined and they're connected. But I think there's a point that Paul is trying to make here, that hope is the ground for these other two things. And we need hope if we want to grow in those other two things. And we certainly need the gospel if we're to have hope set up in heaven for us. So I want to give you an example of how this might help us. Let's take love and see how it matters that hope might be the ground for love. Paul is thanking God for the Colossians' love for the saints, and love is supposed to be one of the fruit that's being born here. But if we're to be honest, we have to ask ourselves, how well do we love the saints? C.J. Mahaney talked at length this morning, very helpfully, about looking for evidences of grace in other believers, even if it's very, very small. Well, one of the reasons it's hard to love other people is that saints aren't very saintly all of the time. Often, Christians are not perfect. They rub us the wrong way. They disappoint us. They hurt us. So we grumble. We complain, we criticize, and when we aren't doing those things, then we grow proud in our hearts because we aren't flawed like they are. But as much as that is a hindrance for us, an even greater hindrance is that we're full of self-love. We don't really have a concern for other people. We're concerned about our own preferences, our own desires. So loving other people means self-forgetfulness. It means dying to our own preferences and desires. So, we admit that we're not the best at loving the saints, but how does hope help us love others more? Paul's saying, if you think about the hope that is set up for you, that is waiting for you, laid up for you in heaven, it will lead you to love and faith. When we meditate on our hope, our salvation in Christ, our forgiveness of sins, our victory over sin, our freedom from suffering, the uninterrupted glory of God, these thoughts should give us patience and grace with others' failings and refresh us with a genuine love for the things that are of God. Instead of being consumed with our own image, we're consumed about the glory of God, and we're concerned about the souls of other people. When we set our minds on things above, God will stir up faith in us and love for the saints. So we're to think about heaven. And this is a theme that runs through Paul's letter. Flip over to Colossians 3, verse 1. He says it again, this idea. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So we set our minds on what is to come, and that helps us in the meantime, gives us love and faith. I have a sweet tooth for homemade about anything. And I can tell, even after Kim has gone shopping, oh, she got peppermint stick ice cream. We're going to have something really good this week. I will anticipate it and look forward to it. And it doesn't even matter what we're having for dinner that night. It might not be very big. It might not even taste the best. I know that after the kids are in bed, probably, we're going to get peppermint stick ice cream pie, and that is so good. So enjoying the meal, even if it's not the best meal, I can think, oh, I'm perfectly content with this meal because I know it's coming. And that is what it's like when we know the hope that is laid up for us. I think, Lord, give me faith now because I know the hope that is to come. Give me love for my brothers and sisters, because I know the hope that is to come. I know the peppermint stick ice cream cake that is coming after dinner. When we put our focus on eternity, when we set our minds on things above, enduring hardship, enduring the sinfulness of other people, it kind of pales in comparison to what we know is coming. We see the goal. We're reminded of the prize. And so we have the hope of heaven. And the Lord grows our faith and love through that. And so we see in faith, love, and hope, we have reason to give God thanks for this fruit that He is bearing from the gospel. That's the first particular that I want us to see as we look at different aspects of the gospel from this. The second is that the gospel is effective and will accomplish its purposes. The gospel is effective and will accomplish its purposes. Picking up halfway through verse 5, of this is the hope laid up for you in heaven, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just in this verse and a half, we see three aspects that show us how the gospel is effective. And the first is that the gospel is truthful. Verse 5b says that the gospel is the word of the truth. In comparison to the teachings of the false prophets who had kind of infiltrated into Colossae, Paul is saying the gospel is true. In comparison to all these other things that you've heard, this is what is true. This is what leads people to life. This is what leads people out of sin and changes lives. The Bible testifies to the truthfulness of the word. In Psalm 119:43, the psalmist writes, "Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules." Our hope can be in God's perfect commands because we need the word of truth. It is all true. Psalm 119, verse 160. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. All of God's commands endure forever. They're eternal. And the whole, both the parts and the whole of His word is true." And Jesus prays in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." God's word is completely true. The message of Christ is true. And so we praise God. I don't know that I think to stop and say, "God, thank you that the gospel is true. Thank you that your word is true." But it's one aspect of His word that we ought to give Him praise for. The second thing that makes the gospel effective is that it's productive. It bears fruit and grows. Look at verse 6. "Which come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of truth." This has taken root and is starting to grow the day they heard about the gospel. The day they heard about Jesus, it begins bearing fruit. It will do its work. It will accomplish its purpose. It will draw people to Himself. As the message of Christ spreads, people will come to saving faith. Those who are saved will grow to maturity in Christ as the gospel goes out. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the prophet is speaking for God, and he writes, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Just like the rain accomplishes its purpose when it fills up in clouds and comes down and waters the earth and brings things to life, so God's word will go out and will accomplish its purpose. It is productive. We know that some will be hardened when they hear, but some, many, will respond in faith because God enables them, draws them, brings them. It will do its work. It will bear its fruit, bringing repentance, life change. And the third aspect of the effectiveness of the gospel, or that shows that the gospel is effective, is that it is universal. It says, in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. Paul writes that the gospel was growing in the whole world. When he says that, he's not using a wild exaggeration. He has in mind here the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, which was in one side of the empire, to all these prominent cities throughout the Roman Empire. And from there, it had spread farther. Paul had taken it to Ephesus, and from Ephesus it was spreading out to these other cities and into the countryside. So literally it was spreading out over the entire world, the known world, to Paul. And now it continues to spread. For 2,000 years, it's literally all over the globe. Now, there are some parts of the world that are not reached, where the gospel presence is not proclaimed. But in terms of continents, in terms of nations, the gospel is being proclaimed and lives are being changed all over the world. John Calvin writes that the fact that the gospel is universal should be both a confirmation and a comfort to us as believers. Now, even if everyone else were to fall away, we should stand firm on our trust in Christ. We're not swayed by numbers in the sense that if other churches, if other believers fell away, we would still stand firm for Christ. But the fact that we see people from every nation and tribe and tongue and language coming to Christ should encourage our faith and make us go, yes, I am on the right team, because God promised that this would happen in His Word. Throughout the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we see that all the nations will come to the God of Israel and bow down and worship Him, that He is the God of the universe, that He will bring salvation to the Gentiles, and it's happening. That should be a great source of comfort and delight for us as believers and give us a great reason to give Him thanks. Validates that God is powerful and that His message is true and effective. Went to school at Northwestern University, which is in Evanston, the first suburb north of Chicago, right on Lake Michigan. And as a freshman, I was very excited to go into Chicago at almost any opportunity that we had, for a show, for a concert, for pizza, for just hanging out, going to a park, anywhere, anything. We'd go down with friends. And so one of the things to determine was, do we drive, if we could find someone with a car, or do we take the train? Driving was preferable because you could get down there faster and you might be able to park closer to where you wanted to be. But train was more dependable. You knew where you'd be dropped off. You knew how much it would cost. You knew exactly how long it would take. So the moment you step on the train, if you decided that, you know, I'm going to be downtown. I'm going to be at this train station in 48 minutes. And then we go from there. And in some ways, maybe in a very, very small way, the gospel is like that. The gospel is going to produce a certain result. We might not know what it is, but it is effective. It will do its work. It will result in God's end purpose for it, in drawing people to Himself, in leading sinners to Christ, and in hardening some. The gospel message is truthful, productive, universal, and is the only means by which any human being may be saved. We ought not be ashamed to declare it, because God is the one at work to draw people to Himself when they hear the gospel message. So we give thanks to God for the effectiveness of the gospel. It's a second particular. Third particular, and last, is that the gospel is proclaimed by a messenger. The gospel must be heard and responded to. A person must confess faith in Jesus Christ. You can't be an anonymous Christian. And for the Colossian church, the messenger who came to deliver the message was Epaphras. And Paul esteemed him. Look what he says about Epaphras in verses 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Servant is the term that Paul would use for one who is utterly dependent upon Christ. So it's high esteem that Paul calls him a well-loved fellow servant. He is a fellow servant like I am, like Timothy is, laboring for the gospel. Then he says, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He labors faithfully for the good of the Colossians. and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is relayed, when he travels to Paul in prison, he relays to him how the Colossians are truly loving people in the power of the Spirit. So when I think of this, I think, oh, this should stir us on to give God thanks for the people who proclaim the gospel, which in one level should be all of us. But there are particular people that we ought to thank God for and pray for his protection and blessing over. People like Kevin, people like C.J. Mahaney, your Bible study leader, the elders, your Sunday school teacher, the campus staff, John and Christina, Dave Hinckley as he leads children and youth ministry, Pat Quinn as he ministers God's word, the person who first explained the gospel to you. For many of us, it would be thanking God for our parents who explained and articulated over years God's good news to us. Thank God, we should thank God for what he's doing in ministries like Christianity Explored and the English as a Second Language program and Spartan International Christian Fellowship. There are dozens of international students who are hearing the gospel for the first time through these ministries. We are to thank God for these people and pray for them, for their protection, and their continued faithfulness in gospel ministry. But look what Paul is doing here. Not only is he thanking God for Epaphras' ministry, he's also esteeming him to the church, because he now realizes Epaphras has influence, but there are these false teachers who also have influence, and I need this church to realize that I esteem Epaphras. I'm not esteeming these other folks who are teaching these false things that are contrary to the gospel. He's lifting up this man because he's going with the true gospel. And so I think it's helpful for us to think, how is it that we might be able to esteem gospel ministers to their potential audience for the furthering of the gospel? If you have children, maybe not when they're really small, but when they get middle school or high school, you esteem Dave Hinckley to your children so that they would think, ah, Dave is a man I want to spend time with. He's a man who trusts the Lord, who walks closely with the Lord. If you meet a college student who's sitting next to you in church or behind you, you can say, you really need to know Christina Dudecker. She is an awesome woman of the Lord. I would love to go introduce her to you. Or, have you met John Saunders yet? He is passionate about following Jesus Christ. Let me go introduce him to you. Not that John's the only person who can minister the gospel to a student, but we want to pave the way so that gospel ministry can happen for other people. Certainly for ourselves, we look for opportunities, but we pave the way for other people to do the work of gospel ministry as well. You'd be amazed how people pick up on our cues of how we speak about or think about or talk about other people. And so it's important that we would esteem the people who are in gospel ministry and would influence other people, not to lift up the individuals as if they need stroking their ego, but to say, we want to advance the gospel and we want to do everything we can to give this person a hearing because he's preaching the right gospel. Same thing we would say about this person over here or this person over here. It might be at a different church. That's okay. We esteem gospel ministers so that the ministry of the gospel would go forth. One of my favorite fruits is a peach. And there's something wonderful about a peach. When you bite into it, you know it's going to be good right away. If it just starts dripping down your face, there's something sweet and tart and juicy about a really good peach. When we go up to Traverse City in the summer, in August generally, that's my time where I'm like, we've got to stop at a roadside stand and get peaches. But the problem with peaches, and it's a significant one, is that a good peach looks the same as a bad peach, generally. And a bad peach is really bad. I've been suckered into them so many times. You take a bite and you're like, not only does it not squirt down your face, it's not sweet, it's not tart, it's bland like cardboard, and it just has like terrible texture and terrible taste. And so I get one of those peaches and I bite into it and I'm like, oh, this is not very good. But I think it's a fruit. I should eat it. I mean, I've started. You know, it's not like I'm being forced to eat something terrible. And my my fear is, and I think my temptation can be, is that I or we might view the gospel like a so-so peach. We get so comfortable with it that it doesn't taste sweet and juicy and delicious to us anymore. And we think, well, I know it's good for me. I know it's a fruit. I know I'm supposed to have X number of servings a day. I know I should be thankful for it, and I'll probably finish it, but I'm not going to delight in it very much. Jesus told a parable of a man who found treasure. He was digging and finds his treasure in the ground. And when he finds it, he is so excited. He buries it back, hides it back in the land. Then he goes and he sells everything that he had. His home, his car, his clothes, his children's education fund. His kids are not going to college if this thing doesn't pan out. He sells everything and he goes and he buys that field and unearths the treasure. That gives us a hint of how precious the gospel is and how precious it should be to us. Do we cherish the gospel? Do we savor our salvation? Do we rejoice when we hear about God's work in another person's life? For many of us, the fact that we are saved from our sins is kind of old news. The fact that God pours out His grace free of charge is not such a big deal. Are our affections for Christ and His work growing as we get older? Or have they stagnated? Or are we growing cold? Jesus writes to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. He says that he's going to spit the Laodiceans out of his mouth because they are neither hot nor cold, but have grown lukewarm. Are we growing lukewarm? It might be time to sink your teeth into a delicious, fresh off the tree, juicy, tart and sweet peach again, and taste the delicacy, the wonder of the gospel again. Think about the excellencies of the cross. Meditate on the benefits of salvation, that we were as far from God as the east is from the west, and yet He removed our sins. And He has made us a part of His family. He has cleansed us. We thank God for the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to those who trust in Him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks because you have given us a treasure of inestimable worth. And sometimes we just take it so for granted. We're so used to it. We talk about it. We hear about it. And it doesn't stir our affections. But Lord, stir up in us affections. Give us different aspects of the gospel to see, to give you thanks. We want to be in the habit regularly of giving you thanks for the grace that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, that you would teach us and help us to meditate and think about all that you have done for us in Christ. Think about where we were before you saved us. Think about the mire and the muck. Think about where you have brought us. And think about where we are headed. The hope that we have laid up for us. Set our minds on things above, Lord. Teach us to give you thanks this week to glory in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.